Father, as we gather once again to read your word and to expound it and to study it, to meditate on it, to muse over the principles that are established there, we ask for and seek after the guidance, the inspiration, the illumination of the Spirit of God. For we know that this book is a more sure word of prophetic utterance concerning the things of God than any other word that we may receive. And so many subjects that we get involved with as a church, there's so much tradition and there's so many of men's opinions about that it's difficult to separate them, to distinguish them from that which is right, unless we have the Word of God as our sure anchor and our sure light and our sure revealer and our sure Word. So we ask you, Lord, to share with us tonight from your word, to deal with us in any area where we've had confusion, to further confirm any area where we've been on the right path. Speak to us from the pages of this wonderful book. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to the final chapter of Peter's first letter, the fifth. And we find this to be a summary in about the middle of the chapter, a summary of many of the things that he said thus far. Towards the end of the chapter, a closing confirmation and exhortation to the people and greeting to them. And here in the beginning of the chapter, some instructions concerning the relationships of the people within the congregation among themselves. Now, the basic subject here is the kind of spirit the church members ought to have. And that spirit is a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness, that we ought to walk in humility under the hand of God and in our relationships one with another. Peter opens that subject, enters into it, by establishing the order in the local church. For one of the things that I have observed, you perhaps have as well, not only in ecclesiastical things, not only in church-related things, but in any other circumstance or any other organization, whether it be involved with the kingdom of God or whether it just be in the kingdom of men, that the surest way to have confusion is to have no order. The only way that you are going to eliminate confusion is to have order. And the only way people are ever going to live to the fullest of their potential, the only way that they're ever going to live with what we would say any kind of reasonable measure of joy or peace is if they're in order. And Peter establishes order for the local church and then commands the people to walk in humility one to another. And so we begin with that. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort. And so this first passage is, this exhortation is to the elders which are among you. We're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute, what elders are. Who am also an elder, Peter said, I'm an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I watched Christ suffer in his life, during his lifetime, and also at the time of his death. I observed personally his sufferings. And also I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I notice the tense here. He says, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I'm a partaker now, but the glory hadn't been revealed yet. I've partaken of it because I am one with Jesus Christ. But the glory has not yet been shown fully, has not yet been manifested. He's described in the earlier chapters how through our suffering, God brings us to a place where after we suffer, we can have his glory revealed in us. Peter says, I've been where you are. I know what I'm talking about, and the counsel I'm giving you is solid. I am not only a witness of what Christ suffered, but I'm a partaker personally, not only of those sufferings, but of the glory that comes from them. Now, the word elder here is a word that is used many times in the New Testament. It's a translation from the Greek word presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-B-O-O, B-U is how it's spelled in the Greek transliteration. T-E-R-O-S, which means literally older one or senior one. And we find the word elders all the way through the scripture. Every place that I know of that the word is translated elder in the New Testament, it is this Greek word presbyteros. It literally means a person who is older. They would be the ancients of the land. That was customary in Bible times and in that culture for those who were older to have a very substantial degree of respect from the younger. The society of that day is very different from this society, for families lived together and in the same general area for their entire lifetimes. Now transportation is so easy that we can get in a car or on a bus or in an airplane and we move halfway across the country and we visit our parents once a year. Or if we're at the other end of the country, once every 4 or 5 years. And so we don't have that relationship with the multi-generations in the same way today as they did in these days. I think that's to our detriment. I believe that's to our loss. I find that I'm a 47-year-old man. I don't consider that old. But I'm amazed how much more I know than I knew when I was 37, just in 10 years. And when I look at myself at 27, I think, what a kid. I was such an infant at age 27. But at age 27, I thought I knew everything that there was to know. And the perspective is so different. Just in the last few years, I have become the possessor of a great deal more wisdom and insight and knowledge than I had just a few years ago. Now, when I think about that, when I think that I started at age zero with nothing, and I'm age 47, and I have acquired, please don't argue with me about this, I think a substantial amount of knowledge and wisdom and insight and so on. Now, I did that in 47 years starting from nothing. And I was thinking today about what's going to happen in the next 40. If I start with what I already know and live another 40, I won't get just twice as knowledgeable or twice as wise, but geometrically I will increase in these things. And because of that, as I have become older, I have a much higher regard for the wisdom of the ancient. I have a much higher respect for the wisdom of the older folks. Now, let me say this word of caution here. Many of those who are today my senior, I would not act on the knowledge and wisdom and so on which they have just because they're my senior. Because a lot of strange things going on among older folks. And just because a person is older does not mean he's wiser. But the fact is, during Bible days, and I believe that we've lost something here that's very beneficial for us, that we would be wise to give the older person at least the benefit of the doubt. And from the that we would operate with our elders, when I say elder, I mean older folks, that we would operate with them from the perspective that not that they're old fogies and that they don't know anything and that we're going to show them what life is really all about, but rather our perspective is that they're right until proven wrong, innocent until proven guilty. Whereas we have been raised with this idea, guilty until proven innocent. And we have developed, we have fostered, and we have fallen for this thing that everybody over, when we're under 30, everybody over 30 is over the hill. And didn't realize that life really begins at 40, I've heard. Don't you see that as you get older? Don't you begin to respect more the wisdom and the knowledge of older people? The younger you are, the less amount of respect you have. But the older you get, you find out from in your own experience how much you are learning and how much you are growing and how much wisdom is increased in you. And I hear folks as they increase in age, they will say to me, you know the thing I would really like to do? I don't have the time to do it. I don't have the money to do it. But what I would really like to do is I'd like to spend a year with my father. And just follow him around, or just sit and talk with him, and just be with him, just for a year, and just pick his brains and just all the things he knows about, all those things he tried to tell me when I was young and I wouldn't listen. Now I really want to know what he knows. And so many of us have our fathers and our mothers so many miles away that when we see them, there's not time for that kind of thing. I believe that's to our detriment. I believe we've lost something there. I am really, since I've been a grandparent, I'm really beginning to see the value of grandparents. Any kind of grandparents, but especially those that, that have something really beneficial to offer. So it's only been in recent times, in other cultures of the world, this connection with the past through a respect for the older persons in the family kept some stability in the society. In the Oriental families, and this is less and less now than it ever was, but in recent years, it was customary there for people to live in the same homes. When you read the Bible stories, you will find that Jacob's 12 sons already had wives and already had children, but what were his 12 sons doing? Watching Jacob's flocks. For it was a family business. It was a family affair. And they had a continued relationship. When Jacob died, his boys were all there. And you have this family relationship, generation down, generation to generation to generation. And so you see Jacob on his deathbed, not only did he bless his sons, but he also brought Joseph's boys, his grandchildren, up and put his one hand on one and his other hand on the other and gave them a special blessing, the grandchildren, you see. Do you see the influence down through the ages like this? And so in Bible times it was, they lived, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with thee and that you'll live long upon the earth. We have lost, I think, that in great measure. Thank God it's being restored within the body of Christ. I think God puts it in the hearts, in our hearts, to be obedient to that, to care about our parents, and not only our parents, but those who are older in the congregation, those who are older in the church. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs about the hoary head, I didn't look the verse up. Let me see if I can quote it or paraphrase it. Anyway, something to the effect that the hoary head, hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, which means gray. The hoary head is a glory of a man as long as it is in righteousness. In other words, a man as he gets old, his gray hair is his glory, as long as his heart is right, is basically the idea that he's describing there. All right, now, in Bible days then, just to understand the background, those who were the older, they were the leaders. Those were the ones that ran things. They ran the towns, they ran the tribes, it was a patriarchal kind of society, and the authority was granted to those who were senior. In Jesus' day, you'll recall that it was the elders and the chief priests and the scribes that had him crucified. They were the ones that formed the coalition there that had him tried. They're the ones that brought false witnesses and suborned them in order to bring this false testimony. They're the ones that incited the crowd, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they were the leaders of the people of Israel. Now, in the New Testament church, that form and fashion seem to continue and persist, that those who were older were presumed, unless they showed otherwise, to have more wisdom and more insight and to be given a preferred position as far as the, you know, as far as oversight and government in the church. Now, let me take you to a couple of scriptures here concerning elders. Let's go first of all to let's go to Titus. I want to show you something there in Titus from chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. What we're going to find as we look at Peter's letter here in the 5th chapter is Peter uses this word elder in a combination meaning. He speaks to both the older men in the church, but he speaks also to those who had office in the church. In the New Testament church, there was there were those who were elder by age, and there were those who were elder by appointment, by office, who had specific responsibility for oversight over the church. And it would not include every old man in the church, but those who had been specifically chosen, and I'll show you how that was accomplished. Now, it's important that you see that as we read on, so you don't get confused in that fifth chapter. Look at verse number 5 in Titus 1. Paul's writing here to Titus, who is overseeing the church at Crete, and he's serving as a pastor there. Verse number 5, "For this cause left I, Paul, thee, Titus, in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, elders presbyteros. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed," and so on. And he goes on to describe the qualities that would define a bishop. And notice the connection here between the word elder in verse 5 and the word bishop in verse 7. The word bishop is a different Greek word. It comes from the word episkopos, is the Greek word. And this is where the Episcopalians get their denominational name. Obviously, the Presbyterians get their name from the word elder, presbyteros. And notice here that in the New Testament, the word presbyteros, elders, and the word episkopos, bishop, is used interchangeably. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, turn over there just a moment, he describes in the first verse, "If any man desire the office of a bishop," the word office is not literally in the Greek, but the idea there is, the translation is, if a man desire to serve as a bishop, he desires a good work. And he goes on then to describe what a bishop is. The word bishop is, or the word episkopos, I told you that presbyteros means older or senior. The word episkopos means superintendent or overseer. And so the two Greek words mean differently. One means just old in age. The other one means having a function of an overseer or a superintendent. But the New Testament seems to use them in different places interchangeably. There in Titus, which I showed you, and then I'm going to show you again in the book of Acts. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter number 20. And let's take two verses here. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," presbyteros. Verse 28, here's his instruction to them. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you episkopos." So here he's talking to the elders and telling them that God has given you the responsibility to be overseers or superintendents over the church. You have a responsibility to be not just old, but to function as like fathers to the church. Basically, that's the idea. It was customary in the New Testament church to have these officers, as it were. Acts 14 is another example of it. Verse number 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, this is going back around, back to the churches that Paul had established and confirming the people. And the way they did that was establish order in the church by appointing. The word ordain there is from a Greek word that means literally to appoint. Now, elders apparently in the New Testament church were not elected by the people, but rather were appointed by those whom God had established. You see, we make a mistake in thinking, in many of our churches, we made a mistake in thinking that the officers in the church were representatives of the people. But the kingdom of God does not work like the United States of America. You see, the kingdom of God is not a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The kingdom of God is government by God, of God, for God and his people. And so in the United States, we elect our government. It's the government of the people. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's government of God. And the Bible says clearly in Isaiah, of his government and its increase, there shall be no end. You see, it's government of God. And we have, because we've grown up in this society and we have seen we've been taught the advantages and the benefits of our form of constitutional government here in the United States, which is the best form of government for men to govern themselves. We think that's the best form of government anywhere, and that's not true. The best form of government is a theocracy. That's what God established with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And Israel rebelled against that, so we don't want to be a theocracy. We don't want God. We want a king like everybody else does. And so Samuel, under God's direction, gave them a king. And they became a nation like everybody else. But that was never God's idea. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your king. He sent his Moses. He sent his Joshua. He sent his judges. He sent his Samuel. Until the people were dissatisfied with that. So in the church, that's why in this church, that's why we don't elect our elders. They didn't do that in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, Paul was the apostolic ministry, and in his apostolic ministry, he established the church. Then he sent to the church a pastor. The church didn't call a pastor. He sent to the church the pastor. And the pastor, under Paul's authority, appointed elders in those local churches. Now, with what criteria? With the criteria that Paul had established and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Jesus chose his 12 disciples, what did Jesus do? Did he go to the Sanhedrin and say, you got 12 good guys that I can use? No. Well, how did he choose them? What did he do before that? He prayed how long? All night long. Thank you. He went out and he prayed all night long. He came back from his prayer and he went out and called him and said, you. Now, where'd he get that information? He got it from God, see. And he's bringing in the kingdom of God. Bringing in the kingdom of God. He's bringing in God's system. Now, obviously, there's some imperfections in that when you have men who are moving on their own strength and not listening to the Lord and not getting his mind. You know, you can have some foul-ups in there, but that does not make it not God's way, okay? So elders in the New Testament, or those who were responsible for the oversight of the New Testament church, were chosen by God through his appointed ministries. That's why we do it that way here. And elders were given the responsibility for oversight and for support and watch care and so on for the local flock. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And it is to these men primarily that Peter is addressing this passage. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, if you would ask anyone who functions as an elder and really serves in that office, he will tell you, yes, it is very appropriate that someone should exhort him from time to time. Encourage and lift up, and so on. Peter said, I know where you are. I am also an elder, and I've seen Christ in his sufferings. I'm a partaker of the glory, and so on. Verse 2, he describes here what the elder's responsibility is, at least in part. The first thing that an elder is responsible to do is to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, notice the word taking. The indication here is not having been given the oversight, but assuming that which is yours. The responsibility for oversight is not in the people to give. Let me see how I can explain this. I think it's self-explanatory, but let me just repeat it just to make sure that we're on the same wavelength. If you elect your overseers, then your overseers are responsible to whom? To those who put them in office and can remove them from office. Now, if God calls the overseers, To whom are those overseers responsible? To God. And who removes them? Can he?
Yes.
Don't you know it? He can't. He sure can. Quicker than a congregation can. And a congregation really needs to understand this so that they don't get crosswise of that relationship between God and the overseer. And oftentimes a congregation not being properly taught in that area, get in the middle of that relationship, and not understanding how it's supposed to operate, really make a snafu out of the whole thing, and the church will not function. Just will not. You cannot flow in the anointing of God when you're out of sync. So, the elder's first responsibility. And while we're on the subject of elder, there's one other scripture that came to me just now that I wanted to share with you. And let's go to 1 Timothy 5. I want you to see this one. For in the sense that some churches believe that the bishop's the pastor and that the elders are the elders, and make a distinction there, I don't see that in the New Testament. I see the pastor, other churches see as I do that the pastor is one of the elders. If you'll notice what we call our board, we call it the board of elders. Even though I'm part of that board, we have seven elders plus myself, but we all function as elders. We all function as seniors. We function as overseers, superintendents, all of us carrying the responsibility of oversight and feeding the flock of God and that sort of thing. We're going to look at some more of those things in just a moment. But I want you to see how the pastor fits into this in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Let's look at verse 1. He talks about the elder there. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now here's an idea as to what how the elder ought to function. Oftentimes in what congregations do who elect their elders, generally those elections turn out to be popularity contests. And you seldom get the best men in the congregation for that function. You usually get the most popular. You don't always get the most spiritual either. For a great many, particularly Pentecostal and charismatic congregations, tend to judge men's spirituality on the basis of their gifts. And so if you speak in tongues a lot or prophesy a lot in the service or interpret a lot in the service, you're a real spiritual guy. But the Spirit of the Lord in Jesus said, you shall know them by their
fruit.
By their what?
Fruit.
Not by their gifts. Now, God spoke prophetically through a donkey. And so just because a person prophesies does not make him spiritual. It just makes him gifted. The way you know a spiritual person is by his fruit, not by his gifts. And oftentimes, very gifted men are unrecognized because their gifts are not vocal. Generally, we attribute spirituality to tongues, prophecy, and interpretation because they're dramatic and dynamic and public gifts. But I can tell you there's a powerful gift of wisdom that is needed in oversight in a church that is very seldom publicly displayed. And that's something that's desperately needed by the church. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, I pray that the spirit of wisdom would be upon you. And so a good man with a spirit of wisdom would be left out in that kind of a situation, and a man who was vocal in the ministry and the service would be chosen over him. And the one who is vocal in the service might be a fool as far as basic wisdom, might be very unwise. Oftentimes, men enter the pastorate for the wrong reasons. Everybody in the church says, oh, you ought to be a preacher because you prophesy so much and you speak in tongues and interpret and you're so free in those gifts. You ought to be in the pastoral ministry. That's the worst place in the world for that person because he just doesn't have the goods for that. And so, it's only God that knows what's really inside people. And that's the reason, that's why he is the only one that's really an appropriate one to set these men in office. It's difficult for us to make those kinds of decisions. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 there in 1 Timothy, I wanted you to see that about the idea of a father. When you have an elder, basically what Timothy is saying here is, you be careful how you, this is right important, I think, and I can tell you from experience it's very important, that if you see something in an elder that you want to discuss with him, that you rebuke him not, you rather entreat him. For you defer to him as a because of his office. And then over in the 17th verse, it says, let the elders that rule. Now notice the conjunction there, elders that rule, the combination of words. Now elders do serve, but they have oversight responsibility. And this is where the source of the idea that elders are to exercise spiritual authority in the congregation comes from. One of the verses, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, or they, who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, the word and doctrine means those who teach and those who instruct. And so there will be elders, say, in this congregation, we all teach here and there, but obviously I do the majority of that out of the eight of us. And so he makes a distinction here among the elders of those who teach and instruct as opposed to the rest of the elders. And he talks about honoring the elder. And he goes on to describe what to do. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That'd be good for the health of the church too, if people would not listen to all the gossip about the leaders in the church and require two or three witnesses before they'd believe or repeat a thing which is said about someone. Gene, did I see your hand up a little bit ago?
Mm-hmm. The first verse there in 5 doesn't use the same translation as the elder in
17.
It's got just the older man.
Yes. I didn't look that up in the Greek because I hadn't intended to share this tonight, but every place I saw in the King James the word elder, it came from presbyteros. And the reason that the NIV would do that is because it seems the context there, it goes on to talk about younger men, older women, younger sisters, but yet when you get over to the 17th, he is talking specifically about elders that rule, yeah. So through the word, we see that dual meaning in that word, the older, but also the overseer. And they don't seem to always make a distinction. Okay, let's go back to where we were in 1 Peter then. Here are the responsibilities then of elder. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Secondly, taking the oversight thereof. It is, the elder is held accountable for the oversight of the flock. The word taking there is from a Greek word that literally means exercising the oversight. It does not mean that a man ought to glom on to it and that he ought to seize it. But there is an idea here to accept it, to not simply accept it, but to take it when it is God-given, if you understand my meaning there. Not by constraint, in other words, not because you feel like you're obligated, but willingly. I have watched elders elected in other churches, and I have watched them accept that eldership because they felt obligated, not because they felt called. I have watched elders in other churches be elected to the office of elder, and say to the pastor and others, but I'm not an elder. I don't have that calling. That's not in me. I don't want to be. And have the pastor talk them into it. That's very common, isn't it, brother? We've seen it happen. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. The idea there, what is filthy lucre?
Money.
Not for money. Not for personal gain. But of a ready mind. In other words, having a ready spirit and a willing heart and wanting to do that. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Here's the check. You're to have oversight over the people of God, but you're not to lord over them. And you're to rule, but you're to do it as God does. In the way that Jesus exposed the Lord to us was that if you want to be chief, then you must be what? A servant of all. And so you don't be a lord over, even though you have to rule. You have to have oversight, but you don't lord that over and rule with an iron hand. But rather being example to the flock and have them follow you. This is an idea that Paul explored in Hebrews 13, verse 7, where he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. As you observe their life and you see it's a good example, then follow them. And that's what Peter is saying here, that an elder needs to be an example to the flock, that the rest of the people need to be able to follow the example of those who fill that function in the church as elder. And then the promise comes in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. In other words, I don't see that as a literal crown, as opposed to what I visualize there is you shall receive glory as if it were a crown, that the glory of God shall crown you. That's what that says to me. And that that crown shall not fade away. It shall be a permanent and eternal crown. Yes, Saul?
Is it chapter 2,
I mean,
verse 2 means they pay tribute to elders and old time?
Verse 2? Not so much pay, but it would be a very easy way to, you could milk people. It would be very easy to use spiritual oversight to your own personal gain, to take advantage of people. However, in olden times, we do know that they paid some of the elders, especially those, the specific answer to your question is 1 Timothy 5, where he said, I didn't go on and explain that, but since you asked the question, let me go back to it. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the word honor there comes from a Greek word that means value or price. It has to do with money. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, some men have interpreted that a man who rules well in the office of elder ought to be paid twice as much as he can make in the secular field. Double price, double value. Because I'm a pastor, it'd be very difficult for me to hold that view. it'd be very easy to be misjudged there. But there are those who feel that way. And then he goes on to say, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those elders that lived by the gospel, or that preached the gospel, were to live by the gospel. Paul said over and over again that if a man ministers to you the word of God, then you minister to him your money. If he communicates to you God's word, you communicate to him your money. He said in his letter to the Corinthians that those that minister at the altar eat off the altar in the Jewish religion, that the Levites and the priests were to eat of the tithes and the offerings that the people brought. And now let me read the 18th verse, because this will explain that the 17th verse is talking about money. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he is talking primarily about money here. But I don't believe that it was customary in olden times for all of the elders to receive that. But those that were in the full-time ministry, those that had given themselves full-time into the ministry, were apparently compensated. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions about elders before we move on? Okay. All right, let's go to the 5th verse. All right, here's some instruction to the younger men then, which would include anyone other than the elders, apparently. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, that's pretty clear instruction there, that we need to, God has established these overseers in the church, and those who are a part of the congregation are to submit themselves to the elder. And then he says, and we've talked a great deal about submitting and obedience and the differences there when we were over in 1 Peter 2, and so I'm not going to go into any more detail on that. We spent a great deal of time on that. But then almost as he's thinking there, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And then here's the opposing thought, which brings it all into balance and prevents the elder from operating as a lord over God's heritage. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Wear humility like a dressing. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Give me another word for resisteth. Give me a synonym. Opposes. Good word. God opposes the proud. So whether he be an elder or whether he be a younger, he finds himself with God against him if he's proud. And he's proud if he will not submit himself. Are you listening? So whether he be the elder or the pastor, or whether he be one of the lay members of the church and part of that congregation, if he refuses to submit himself one to the other in terms of the humility of his heart, this is sometimes difficult for pastors and elders to do because they have a responsibility to have oversight. And they feel oftentimes that they must force a certain action to occur. And it's difficult to balance this responsibility to God to exercise oversight in the church, and at the same time, submit yourself to the people, submit yourself for correction, for reproof, it doesn't say that in the Bible that you ought not to rebuke an elder, or that, you know, that you ought not ever bring any charges against him. Well, it says you have to have two or three witnesses if you want to. And that when you go to him initially, you don't rebuke him, you entreat him. And it doesn't say that elders are perfect. It doesn't say that pastors don't ever do anything wrong. Because they do. But the scripture is clear on how that's to be handled. And sometimes in order to fulfill, particularly a man who is young in this thing, that he gets exalted, he gets lifted up. And rather than seeing himself as a servant, he sees himself as, I'm number one. I'm now the pastor of this church. I'm now an elder in this church. Therefore, I make the rules and I decide what gets done and everybody else follows me. And that's why if you'll read 1 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy was instructed by Paul, don't let a novice become a bishop because they get lifted up and the devil will snare them with his pride. And what Peter is saying is that God opposes the proud. Now, he may very well have called the man as a pastor or as an elder, but if the man is not functioning in the role, in the way that God has ordained, that he's a servant of the people and he's submitted to the people, but he's operating in pride and has exalted himself and lifted himself up. Nobody can do anything but me. That kind of spirit, that kind of attitude, God opposes him even though he may have put him in office. Right? Exactly right. Exactly right. And it's interesting, if you read, I believe it's the 109th Psalm, why Moses did that, the people made him angry. And he got mad at the people over whom God had given him oversight. And instead of loving the people and caring about them, and previously he had done that, he interceded for them, but on this particular instance, he was so tired of being pushed that he was angered in his spirit. And God, you're right, God denied him access to the promised land after 40 years of tremendously faithful and sacrificial service, wandering in that desert with all those scorpions and stuff when he was ready to go into the land 40 years earlier. But he stayed there with the people and then he lost it right at the last minute. So, yes, that's true. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace. What's another word for grace?
Favor.
Favor. What would be another word? Help or assistance. God gives favor or help to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives help to the humble. So the fastest way to get God's help is to walk in humility with one another. Now, humility another word for humility is meekness. Jesus said about himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. Come and learn of me. Now, that doesn't mean he was a pussycat. He went into the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables and he made a whip and drove them out with a whip. He spoke sharply to the Pharisees and the scribes. You'll read Matthew 21, 2 and 3 and through there and you'll find over and over, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, you're like whited sepulchres, whited graves, whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Now that's no pussycat. But it is meek. And that meekness is he was able to operate in righteous indignation. He was able to call a spade, but he never exalted himself over another person. And that's where humility is exposed. That's where meekness is exposed. He never got angry at anybody who was against him, but he was deeply angered at anyone who messed around with the kingdom of God. He said, when he went into the temple that day, it says about him, the gospel writer says, quotes one of the Psalms, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me." They see, when they attacked him personally, what did he do? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." All right? That's how he responded to a personal attack. But when they attacked God and God's kingdom and God's people, what did he say? "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You bind heavy burdens for the people and then will not lift your finger to help them carry them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You will not enter the kingdom of God and hinder anyone else that tries to enter the kingdom. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You will travel so many miles in order to make one proselyte, and then you will make him just as twice as much a inheritor of the kingdom of hell as you are." Now, he spoke sharply to those who were violating the kingdom of God. When he went into the temple that day and drove the money changers out, he said, "This house is called a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of robbers and thieves." For himself, it was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But when it was someone else in trouble, when it was somebody with a demon, it was, "Loose him and let him go free." So you understand meekness and humility, and that does not mean that a person lies down and lets a John Deere grader run over him. That's not the idea that's being described here. Okay. Now, I want to go back and pick this up because I want to take it into verse 6. "All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Basically, the idea here is this. Don't be so enamored with your own ideas that you'll fight over getting your own way. Submit yourselves to each other. God will oppose you if you insist on having your own way. But God will help you if you're willing to submit yourself to others. Verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, most people take that verse and lift it right out of context, and they see God up there with this mighty, powerful hand, and that I have to submit myself to this iron fist that's on top of me, humble myself under the hand of God. That's not what that's describing at all. If you see it in the context, you will see that what Peter is describing here is there will be times in your relationship within the church, whether you are the elder, or whether you're one of the lay persons in the church, whether you're the overseer or the overseer, there will be times when you're not going to get your own way. You're going to feel very strongly about something, and you're going to want it very badly, but you will not be able to get your own way. He says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God." Let God have his way. Humble yourself under that, and you know what God will do? If you are willing to take the second place, do you know what God will do? He will exalt you in due time. You let God have his way. So they don't want to do it the way you want it done. There's a good example right here in this church. Let me show it to you here. When we renovated this building, now I was the pastor at the time, and technically I could have said, I want it done this way, and that's the way it gets done. And some pastors would function that way. But I wasn't that kind of a pastor. And when we built this, we had designed on the renovation patterns a circular, as you see, altar area here with a nice gentle curve all the way around across the top and at the steps here. Ron Moon was responsible for all our renovations, and he coordinated all of that, coordinated our contractors and also our in-house labor and all the materials and everything. I think he did a tremendous job, don't you? Well, Lois and I were here one day, and Ron was in here working, and he said, "Vic, we're not going to be able to do this the way this is on the plan. We can't do a round thing. because of the way this top is. What we're going to have to do is a series of straight lines, like so, around that. And then we'll have to make, because of the way the ceiling would have to be done, then we'll also have to make the steps that way. Well, you might look at that and say, well, that doesn't make any difference. What difference does it make whether it's nice and curved or whether it's straight and, you know, with corners on it across there? And maybe it doesn't make any difference, but in my heart it made a difference that this was to be soft and curved like this rather than sharp and straight lines. So I asked him, well, can't you do thus and so, and, you know, tell me what the situation is? And, well, we just can't do it. There's just, you know, there's no way it can be done. We can't get the materials, and technically it's not feasible to do. I said, well, I wish we could really get that done, round like that. But if you can't do it that way, then just do it however you can. Just do it whichever way you can get it done. And so I just left it at that. I didn't like that idea, but I had committed to him the responsibility to do this work. They'd given him the responsibility. You can't look over somebody's shoulder, you know, all the time. So the next day I came in, and do you know what we had here? We had a round gizmo like this. And we had a round one because when I left, he kept thinking about that and thinking, how could I do that? How could I do it? And he finally figured out a way to do it, called a guy about a particular type of material that would enable him to do that, found out he could, and when I came in, he had this in, and he had already the first step laid here on the curb. When I walked in the door, I was very surprised. But God opposes the proud, but he helps the humble. See? Now, if I'd have insisted on my own way, we would have this segmented straight line thing here. I didn't insist on my own way. What I did that day was, I didn't realize what I was doing, but what I did that day was humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and God gave us a round altar step. And that, I've seen that happen so many times, I can't tell you how many. Now look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now we like to take that verse and jerk it out of context too and use it for almost everything but the kitchen sink. But I want you to see the nature of the context in which that is described. Casting all your care. What kind of care? All your anxiety. What kind of anxiety? They won't do it my way. What kinds of things did we find out 8 or 10 weeks ago when we were over in the first chapter that most of our suffering came from what source? Not getting our own way. Most of our suffering was self-inflicted. Most of our anxiety is self-inflicted. It comes from not getting our own way. The scripture says, cast all your care about those things over on the Lord, for he cares for you, and let him take care of it. Okay? All right. Anybody want to comment on that while we're there? That's a good place for us to stop, isn't it? There's a natural break there. Okay. Anybody want to make an observation on anything we've discuss tonight? Kind of a quiet bunch tonight, aren't we, huh? Do we work hard today? Get up real early this morning? Wednesday makes a long day sometimes, doesn't it? And I can see it in the congregation. I can see it from Wednesday to Wednesday. I see the difference from Wednesday to Sunday, too. See the difference that work makes in us, yeah. Okay, well, let's close with prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we sang tonight that Jesus was the Lion of Judah and that he was our strength in the time of weariness. And we trust him to be our strength. We trust him to be the strength that we need to accomplish all of those things which are necessary in our life, that we fulfill all the responsibilities that we have and those that we've undertaken, those things that others expect of us, but that we will also be strong enough to fulfill our commitments to you and our obligations to you, and more than that, Father, that we would be able to fulfill our desires towards you. Give ourselves to the study of your word, to give ourselves to the worship of God, to give ourselves to the development of our eternal spirit. We thank you for instructing us tonight, Lord, and we thank you for the power of your word, that even when we may not be at our keenest, that your word never returns void, but always profits us and prospers us, It always does its good, purposed work inside us. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.